The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for March 2015. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Self, Mankind's Number One Problem, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Views about self today are confusing, at least. The world has a number of them. All teach the importance of one's having a positive regard for oneself. The Bible, on the other hand, has nothing good to say about self. Nevertheless, the church, particularly in the last 100 years, has increasingly reflected what the world preaches rather than what the scriptures teach. As Dave Hunt reminds us, quote, although we cannot define self any more than we can define soul or being or beauty, we can clearly see where self was first manifested, how it happened, and the eternal result. We can also see that self not only defines one person as distinct from all others, but it also defines man as distinct from God. What the Bible seems to mean by self is man cut off from God, acting and possessing independently. End of quote. The Word of God reveals that self first reared its ugly head in heaven. Lucifer was an anointed angel who became God's adversary, Satan, by exalting himself. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Thus, Lucifer's I will, that is, his self-will, supplanted submission to God and his will, and the consequences were not good. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That's Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 14, verse 15. Satan brought his rebellious self-concept to earth and seduced Eve with it. His strategy began with sowing confusing ideas about what God had said, Satan's principal program, and then feeding Eve self-oriented lies. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. That initiated the lie of self-deification and godhood for humanity, in which the serpent's deception found fertile ground. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Adam and Eve's act of disobedience against the single prohibitive command given to them by God set sin and self on their destructive course. Hence, all mankind was separated from God and pursued self. The world's focus is to highly value self. Why? Because there are only two options regarding any potential hope for humanity, self or God, meaning the God of the Bible. Self is the choice of the world, man's will and way, as opposed to God's will and way. Self is the only option left for everyone who rejects the God of the Bible. Although there may seem to be other options, including religious ones, they are all variations of willful work salvation and self-righteousness, with some being more obvious than others. Islam, for example, teaches works righteousness. At Judgment Day, Allah weighs the one's good deeds against one's offenses, and the weight of the former against the latter determines one's salvation, that is, whether or not a person may enter paradise. Catholicism takes a similar approach. Entrance to heaven is dependent upon one's good works and adherence to the sacraments as well, as the expiation of one's sins through temporal sufferings here on earth or in purgatory. Doing good works in order to achieve salvation is denounced in Scripture. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. All religions, from the most legalistic to the most liberal to the mystical, have self at the core of one's achieving a positive consequence regarding life after death. Only biblical Christianity teaches that denying self and turning to Jesus alone for one's salvation is acceptable to God. The Bible indicates that Satan's lie that humanity can achieve godhood will ultimately manifest itself in the last days through the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Satan's lie is not only prevalent in cults such as Mormonism, but the Roman Catholic Church teaches mystical union with God in its official catechism. Quote, "For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he, made man, might make men gods." The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 460. Self-deification attained through sacred rites is found throughout the religions of the East. The Dalai Lama's Tibetan Buddhism teaches initiation rituals to enable one to become a bodhisattva or enlightened deity. Shintoism, which is the primary religion of Japan, involves numerous self-purification ceremonies that open the way for followers to become kami, or ancestral gods. Deifying self, as noted in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, is evident in forms of Hinduism that teach self-realization methods, that is, techniques for achieving godhood. It is taught that the individual self is a god whose goal is to merge with the all, Brahman, the supreme deity of Hinduism. That is what yoga is all about. Self-realization has its counterpart in humanistic psychology, where it is termed self-actualization. The connection between Eastern mysticism and psychology has long been recognized by research psychologists who have documented the fact that Hinduism was brought to the West and made popular through the vehicle of psychology. Although not immediately recognized as self-deification, it is the aim of self-actualization, which is simply defined as reaching toward the ultimate fulfillment of one's potential. This is the basis for the human potential movement, which is pervasive throughout many of the West's most prominent corporations and their training programs. Self is the cornerstone of all psychological counseling. All of its more than 500 concepts are contrary to the Word of God, and psychotherapy essentially rejects God himself. With God removed from psychology, only self remains, and thus self becomes the only hope for resolving humanity's problems. A fundamental teaching of psychological counseling is that man is innately good. Any mental, emotional, or behavioral difficulties he experiences must therefore stem from things external to him, for example, his environment, his parents, his beliefs, emotional and physical traumas, and so forth. If, however, adverse issues in a person's life are primarily the consequence of a sinful heart, then the psychotherapeutic approach is a delusion. Why? Because according to the Bible, mankind has a sinful nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. Psychological concepts and practices can never change an individual's sin nature. Furthermore, the biblical teaching about sin is antithetical as well as offensive to psychological counseling. We know that self is the chief vehicle of sin. What then does the Bible say about how a person is to deal with self? In order to understand that, one needs to understand the biblical perspective regarding self. Self is synonymous with sin. All humans, Christ as the sinless God-man accepted, are born with a sin nature. No part of Scripture makes this more clear than Psalm 51, verses 1 to 5. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Self also involves the will, which is autonomous, and therein lies the problem. Man's will, because of his sin nature, is naturally and continually disposed toward himself. That is the breeding ground of rebellion. Not thy will, but my will be done. Self is not given to submission to anyone other than itself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 21 confirms that all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Yet God has the solution for humanity's self-oriented, self-willed dilemma. It must start with a new birth, a spiritual birth from above. When one receives the simple gospel by faith alone, he is submitting himself from the heart to God and to obeying his teachings found in the Scriptures. Although he is then born again spiritually and has become a new creature in Christ, he still retains his old sin nature, but he has been delivered from its control. Nevertheless, a spiritual battle follows between doing his will versus God's will. God has given every believer the Holy Spirit to help him win every battle in favor of God's will. Moreover, he has also supplied born-again Christians with instructions for the spiritual battle of his will versus man's will and self. Submission to God is paramount. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That commitment pertains not only to select issues, but to one's whole life. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jesus gives an illustration of what a believer's saved life must entail. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, but he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul wrote, I die daily, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, and for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, he declares, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What did he mean? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he explains, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. After listing some of his continual tribulations, Paul writes, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The death is the death of one's autonomous self-will, and the life is one that is completely given over to God's will. The Word of God exhorts believers to be other-directed. Consider the following. Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, that is, selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is biblical selflessness. 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 13, the love chapter, provide additional exhortation. It boggles the mind that when one considers how insidious and unbiblical doctrines of self-love and self-esteem have been so widely preached and promoted within Christendom. Were it not for Scripture prophesying that this would take place in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the invasion of selfish psychology in the church through so-called Christian psychology would seem incredible. But we are living in those days. Jesus, who is completely God and man, shows us in his own life perfect selflessness. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Furthermore, he demonstrated for us his own submission to the will of God the Father. As a man, he is the perfect sinless self. Yet he, as part of the Godhead, nevertheless subjected his own will to his Father. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36. It's also in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. What Jesus demonstrated regarding selflessness would be impossible for any believer except for the fact that every true follower of Christ has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who enables one to live out Christ's instructions, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 10. May the prayer found in Hebrews be our continual cry to the Lord and our encouragement in order to win the battle over self. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21.
And now staff member Edward Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our question this month, like me, you folks at TBC probably do not agree with all of Mark Biltz's theology. However, my wife and I enjoy very much Mark's teaching on the Hebrew picture language, his teaching on the Lord's Feast, and many insightful concepts of his teaching, as well as some of his guest speakers. We encourage you folks to watch and promote their good agenda, which seems to us to be very accurate.
There is a good reason why the scriptures tell us that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Galatians 5, verse 9. Although Mark Biltz may at times give some helpful information, his agenda is never far beneath the surface, and it cannot be called good. For example, his teaching on the feasts of the Lord involves more than biblical exegesis or rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. In an interview on Prophecy in the News, Biltz states, quote, "When we hear the word feast, we think food. But the Hebrew word has nothing to do with food. It has to do with a divine appointment, as if God has a day timer and he says, okay, I'm going to mark the day and the time when I'm going to signal my appearance." End quote. Although careful to use words such as possible or could be, Biltz has linked the feast days to his theories concerning the blood moons of 2014 and 2015. WorldNet Daily, which strongly promotes Biltz's materials, said, quote, "The pastor is now sounding the alarm about what the celestial events could mean for our immediate future here on Earth." End quote. Biltz told WorldNet Daily, quote, "Four total lunar eclipses happening the next 2 years herald possible war in the Middle East, as well as global economic collapse." End quote. Defenders of Biltz have pointed out that he often says, quote, "I do not set dates, but I will teach you God's appointed times or festivals," end quote. So, what does that mean according to Biltz? Regardless of his disclaimer, the urgency of his teaching is clear, quote, "This has happened only 8 times over the last 2,000 years, and the last 2 times that these occurred on the Jewish holidays, there was a war in the Middle East regarding the nation of Israel. The Jewish Talmud records that total lunar eclipses are indicators or omens for the nation of Israel," end quote, said Biltz. We see that Biltz's agenda involves more than just teaching the Hebrew roots of our biblical faith. In fact, his citation of the Talmud raises additional concerns. Hebrew Roots Movement teachers like Biltz often tell you, with some truth, that Christianity, generically speaking, has been influenced by paganism and the traditions of men. Invariably, however, they teach that their way is the true way to worship Yahweh, and Christians are uninformed, not knowing Torah from a Hebrew perspective. For Biltz, this includes the Talmud, which is the writing containing Jewish civil and ceremonial law, commentary on the Torah, and Jewish legends. Their perspective, however, too often leads to a modern Judaism that is not derived from the 5 books of Moses. Rather, as Reformed Judaism writers tell us, quote, "The Talmud, that is Hebrew for study, is one of the central works of the Jewish people. It is the record of rabbinic teachings that spans a period of about 600 years, beginning in the 1st century CE and continuing through the 6th and 7th century CE. The rabbinic teachings of the Talmud explain in great detail how the commandments of the Torah are to be carried out," end quote. As Jesus in the 1st century CE told the religious leaders, "You make the word of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." Mark chapter 7, verse 13. It is also certainly true, as our ministry has sought to demonstrate, that too many in the evangelical church in the West today have succumbed to the deceptions of the emergent church, mysticism, purpose-driven life, and so forth, and have set aside sound doctrine. As 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 tells us, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." This is but one of Scripture's warnings about turning from sound doctrine to fables, that is, fictions or myths. Others include Paul's warning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, that is, cause disputes, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." See also Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Until recently, Mark Biltz stated on his website, quote, "We do not want to convert Jews to Christianity or Christians to Judaism. The scriptures say the Lord will magnify the Torah and make it honorable, and those that love Torah will have great peace." Isaiah 42, verse 21, Psalms 119, verse 165. Yeshua loved Torah, and loving what he loved will bring true peace. End quote. When Biltz teaches the Torah, that teaching comes with implicit demands. Quote, "Shabbat is a critically important Torah picture telling us the good news is that we don't work to earn our salvation. It's a free gift. The Sabbath is the gospel message. When we don't keep the Sabbath, we are denying the good news." End quote. On the contrary, if we are obligated to keep the Sabbath, we've rejected the good news. Whatever sound insights teachers such as Biltz may have, their promotion of unbiblical teaching remains a problem. The potential danger is that one not grounded in the Word might be drawn away from the faith. Jude exhorts, "Beloved, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Verse 3. In conclusion, any insights gained come with unbiblical baggage. Biltz states in his book, Blood Moons, Decoding the Imminent Heavenly Signs, that a person will not be able to understand the Bible without studying the Hebrew language. He goes beyond that premise and claims insights that are kept from the average Christian because every Hebrew letter represents a word, a number, and a picture. Consequently, he is essentially teaching a Bible code that the average believer must be able to read in order to understand the scriptures. Without interpreting the picture meaning of every Hebrew letter, we cannot comprehend what the Bible is teaching. He labels this as the decoder ring for being able to see what God is hiding. The subtitle of the Blood Moons book is Decoding the Imminent Heavenly Signs. This subtitle gives us a clue as to where Biltz gained his insights. Mark Biltz is into Jewish mysticism, or more precisely, the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah movement argues that the full message of the Bible is never on the surface, but must be discovered through divining its secrets. May the Lord give us wisdom concerning these teachers.
And now, this month's NewsWatch. Our first item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, January 27, 2015, with the headlines, "Saudi Arabia Building 600-Mile Wall to Keep ISIS Out." The following are excerpts. Saudi Arabia is building a 600-mile-long wall along its northern border with Iraq in order to keep ISIS at bay, the Telegraph newspaper reported. Each watchtower will be equipped with high-tech surveillance radars that are capable of detecting low-flying helicopters and approaching vehicles, as well as being able to spot a human figure from the range of about 20 kilometers. Work on the wall was started in September 2014, but plans for the project were initially drafted in September 2006 at the height of the Iraqi Civil War. ISIS's advance across central and southwestern Iraq has prompted fear in Riyadh of a violent overspill, and the project was given the go-ahead. It will not be the first time Saudi Arabia has enforced one of its borders. In 2013, it constructed an 1,100-mile barrier across its southern border with Yemen after a spate of intense sectarian fighting in the country led to a deterioration of security along the border. Our next item is from CNN.com, January 27, 2015, with the headline, Mormon Church Backs LGBT Rights with One Condition. The following are excerpts. In at least one big and bruising culture war battle, the Mormon Church wants to call a partial truce. Convening a rare press conference on Tuesday at church headquarters in Salt Lake City, Mormon leaders pledged to support anti-discrimination laws for gays, lesbians, bisexuals, and transgender people, as long as the laws also protect the rights of religious groups. In exchange, the Mormon Church wants gay rights advocates and the government to back off when religious people are publicly intimidated, retaliated against, forced from employment, or made to suffer personal loss because they have raised their voice in the public square, donated to a cause, or participated in an election. Our democracy is the loser, said Elder Dallin Oaks, a member of the church's Quorum of 12 Apostles. The Mormon Church is one of several religious groups to complain about religious freedom coming under attack in recent years. Oaks cited several examples, including the mayor of Houston subpoenaing sermon notes last year from pastors who opposed an equal rights ordination. The subpoena was later dropped. Public pressure on a Mormon gymnast to step down as an Olympic liaison in 2011 because he had supported California's Proposition 8, which banned gay marriage in 2008. In 2014, Mozilla CEO Brendan Eich was forced to resign because he had donated money to support the passage of Prop 8. It is one of today's great ironies that some people who have fought so hard for LGBT rights now try to deny the rights of others to disagree with their public policy proposals, said Oaks. And our final item this month is from ChristianHeadlines.com, January 5, 2015, with a headline, No Room in America for Christian Refugees. The following are excerpts. At the end of World War II, the Jewish survivors of Europe's Holocaust found that nearly every door was closed to them. Tell me, where can I go? Was a popular Yiddish song at the time. Decades later, the Christians of the Middle East faced the same problem, and the Obama administration is keeping the door shut. America is about to accept 9,000 Syrian Muslims, refugees of the brutal war between the Assad regime and its Sunni opposition, which includes ISIS, Al-Qaeda, and various other militias. That number is predicted to increase each year. There are no Christian refugees that will be admitted. No matter how moved Americans were this Christmas season by the plight of their fellow Christ followers in Syria and Iraq, no matter how horrific the visuals of beheadings, enslavement, and mass murder, the Christians are being raped, tortured, and murdered by militias, not by the Syrian government. This technicality condemns them to continue to be victims without hope. And this technicality is being adhered to with all the tenacity with which President Franklin D. Roosevelt's State Department manipulated quotas and created subterfuges to keep out the Jews fleeing the oppression of Nazi Germany. Obama no more wants the Middle East Christian refugees than Roosevelt wanted Europe's Jewish refugees. The Department of State chooses to adhere to a definition of refugees as people persecuted by their own government. the Christians would barely have to be vetted for ties to terror organizations, which by their very nature do not take Christians. Meanwhile, there is the uncomfortable issue that among the Sunni refugees, there are some in league with the Sunni terror militias. And beyond that, there is the equally uncomfortable question of the acculturation of segments of the Muslim community. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of less is more. You may have noticed fewer pages in this month's newsletter. Reducing the size will lower our printing and production costs, which are on the rise and will enable us to continue to send the newsletter free of charge within the U.S. The subscription rate for addresses outside the U.S. will remain at $12 per year. The main changes to note are fewer resource pages and no book excerpts. Our apologies to those who will miss the removed content. On the other hand, we invite you to access additional editorial content on our website, www.thebereancall.org. You can help us to be careful stewards of the funds that God so graciously provides by switching to our email edition. Simply visit our website and click on the red subscribe button. Be sure to let us know that you've switched to email, and we will discontinue your paper edition. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.